Amen. You may be seated. Today we're looking at Luke chapter 22, verses 39 to 71. Luke chapter 22, verses 39 to 71. Please follow along as I read verse 39. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Verse 47, while he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and a man named Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this," and he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." Verse 54, then they seized him and led him astray, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Verse 63, now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, an assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You know, we all have fears. One fear nearly everyone has in common is the fear of rejection. Men feel it every time they hope to ask someone out on a date. I don't know if I told you about this friend of mine. A long time ago, I mean, we're talking about like middle school. So his name was Dan. I guess his name is still Dan, not Dan over here. And I remember it was eighth grade dance. I don't know if they still have that today, but we all wanted to go. And, you know, my friends and I, we just hung out together. It was held at the lunch area, so multi-purpose room, auditorium, whatever you want to call it. But Dan wanted to ask out. Well, he wanted to go with a girl. So he asked his father, because surely his father knows about these things, and say, "Dad, how do you go about asking someone to the dance?" And his father told him, "Dan, this is what you do. List the girls you like from 1 through 100 and start going down the list. Whichever one says yes first, that's the one you go with." And I was like, dude, I mean, what a weirdo. That's what I was thinking. But anyway, I share that because unlike him, most of us, any rejection doesn't feel good, and we fear that. You know, perhaps you felt the fear of rejection when you went on a job interview for a position that you really wanted. I mean, a lot of people don't want to work in certain areas, like telemarketers, because they get rejection all day. So you want to ask, where does fear of rejection come from? Researchers tell us it comes from a basic desire to belong, a desire to avoid appearing like failures. We don't want to be rejected by social groups or cast off by others. So fear grows in our hearts and we shrink back from rejection. The thing is, rejection is a part of life. I mean, I know another friend of mine, he's a pastor. He had to ask his now wife 3 times to marry him before she said yes. And the way that his wife tells the story is, she thought, knowing that he was a joker, she thought that he was joking the first 2 times. But here's a question. What if rejection could be redemptive? What if rejection could be redemptive? What if being rejected actually led to your blessing? Because not everything we desire is good for us. Getting everything we want can ruin us. I mean, spoiled children who grow up receiving everything they wanted and yelling a possessive mine toward everything they see tend not to be the most generous people in the neighborhood. A touch of rejection might have been good for them. Now, the events in our text occur in 2 locations, the Mount of Olives, verse 39, and the home of the high priest Caiaphas in verse 54. And 5 scenes, Jesus praying before he was betrayed, Judas betraying the Lord with a kiss, Peter denying the Lord 3 times, the soldiers mocking and beating the Lord, and then the priests and scribes condemning the Lord. At the heart of the passage is one central action, is that everyone around Jesus rejects him. So let's break that down together. The first thing that we see is that Jesus was rejected by the Father. And we see that in the verses 39 to 46. Now, I'm sure you remember the verses that follow, well, that precede our text today, verses 1 through 38. They record the Lord Jesus having the Last Supper with his disciples. As he eats with his followers, 2 things are revealed. That he is the true Passover lamb who takes away the sins of the world, and that Judas will betray him to his enemies. So verse 39, beginning of our text, tells us that they just finished the supper. They have come out of the upper room where they had this meal, and Jesus had a habit or routine. As our text says, as usual, he went to the Mount of Olives. His disciples followed him, and on that fateful night, the Lord had prayer on his mind. He instructs the disciples to pray. With the cross just hours away, you would think that the Lord would ask them to pray for him. But he doesn't do that. Rather, he tells them to pray so that they will not fall into temptation. So the Lord recognizes that he is not the only one in danger that night. The disciples will face threats from within, temptations of various sorts. And at the center of this scene are the prayers of Christ. He walked off by himself and he asked of his Father, "If you are willing, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Now, the other gospel writers tells us that Jesus made this petition 3 times that night. If you are willing, if you are willing, if you are willing. And the time of prayer was so strenuous that an angel from heaven had to strengthen him. And in agony, he sweated great drops of blood. Now, here the cup has 2 references. On one hand, it refers to the cup of God's wrath. The Bible often symbolizes God's wrath as a cup full of strong, destructive drink. And in order to save sinners from their sin, the Lord Jesus will have to drink or suffer the wrath in our place. The cup contains God's righteous fury against all sins, all the sins of the world for all time. And so Christ will suffer for it all. The Lord knew that he came into the world for this very hour and purpose. But this hour and purpose is so unimaginably stressful that even the Son of God asks three times that this cup be removed from him. Can you imagine being judged for every sin of every person who ever lived? I have these examples. I remember another pastor who, as he was in training after the military, going off to grad school, seminary, as a child I heard this, and he said the Lord was convicting him of his sins. So he went off to a retreat center on his own, and for some reason that he felt, the way he shares the story is that he felt led to start writing down everything he did wrong. Can you imagine writing that down on paper? And he said 6 hours had gone by and he had filled front and back 12 sheets of paper, and his hand was too tired to write. And I remember him saying that he felt broken. But as he worked through every word, every sentence, every thought, he also asked of the Lord to forgive him. That was just him. I mean, how could we ever imagine being judged for every sin of every person who ever lived? I mean, that is the cup of God's wrath. But the cup is also the cup of God's salvation. The bitter wrath results in our sweet rescue from condemnation and hell. In the agonizing scene of prayer, God the Father did something that had never happened between Father and Son. The Father rejected his Son. Though the Son of God prayed three times to have this cup removed, each time God the Father returns a silent no from heaven. The prayer that saves sinners was actually a prayer denied. The Father said no to Jesus in order to say yes to you and to me. We tend to think that God's plans are accomplished by his saying yes to us. But here, with his only Son, the Father accomplishes our salvation by saying no. Jesus has to drink the cup. Our greatest deliverance came from an unanswered prayer. And this entire scene teaches us a lot about prayer. Verses 40 and 46, prayer protects us from temptation. The Lord instructs his disciples to pray so that they would not be tempted. Verse 42, prayer is also submission. Not my will, but yours be done. Here's how we know whether we are praying in ultimate trust in God or we think that our ways are best. Can we conclude our prayer request this way? See, true prayer is not bringing God in line with our plans, but rather submitting our plans to the Lord's designs. Scripture gives us enough evidence that prayer is always answered, yet sometimes with a negative. And we must learn to welcome the no just as much as we welcome the yes. The Lord may do more with a no than we could ever imagine. And since our God is infinitely good, we can expect his no to be filled with that goodness. If God withholds something from us, the withholding is better than our receiving. You know, there's this silly but dangerous moment when Nathan was younger. You know, when kids are younger and they start walking on their own, they start grabbing things without knowing. Well, it happened in our household a long time ago. You know, I was preoccupied with something, bad dad. And Nathan was quiet. And we told them this story, so he knows. And I went to look for him. Nathan, where are you? And he had this big smile on his face. He had gone into the dishwasher. He had a knife in his right hand and a knife in his left hand. That was the scariest scene. A little kid. It's like Chucky. You guys remember that movie? If not, don't look it up. It's kind of scary. And I remember shouting, no! And they started crying. But can you imagine I let him be? What would he have done with two knives? Because I remember when I was a child, I wasn't holding knives, but my parents had stepped away and I was holding two chopsticks, wooden ones. And I don't remember what happened after, but my mom says, I found you with the, what do you call that thing that you scoop rice with? That flat thing. I don't know what it's called in English. She says she found me with that, nibbling on pieces of rice in the corner, scared and trembling. So I'm guessing I stuck that chopstick where I shouldn't have. Just quick examples of how a no is good for us. God saying no to our prayer request does not mean that he abandons us. Now see how the angels ministered to our Lord to strengthen him. The Father was right there with the Son, even though he did not grant the Son's request. Now, we can be tempted to think that the silence of heaven and the no to our prayers represents God abandoning us. But God promised to never forsake us or to abandon us. He remains just as present with us in the no as he is in the yes. And here the Lord pleads and heaven answers no. But on the other side of that no is our redemption. It's not a bad outcome. Ultimately, the greatest outcome imaginable. Christ will suffer and die, but the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross and despised the shame. That's Hebrews chapter 12. Because on the other side of the cross is our salvation in Christ. Prayer requires effort and self-denial. The disciples were tired from excessive sorrow, as our text tells us. That's why they found it difficult to pray. The thing is, prayer is warfare against our flesh. We must not let our flesh have the last word when it comes to prayer. I know a lot of times when we try to pray a little longer, it seems like that's the moment sleep seems to overwhelm us. That itself would be giving in to temptation. We war against the flesh and press in to the Spirit to pray. Now you see the Savior in Gethsemane on his knees sweating blood and hearing a no from the Father. See in that no his rejection and our salvation. He rescues us by enduring our punishment and our shame. He removes our guilt and condemnation by what he suffers on the cross. And we all know this. 3 days later, God raised him from the dead, proving his sacrifice was accepted and we are justified in him. Hope in him and follow him. He will make you new and whole. So trust in the Lord. In the next section of the passage, we see that Jesus was rejected by Judas. In the middle of calling the disciples to pray, what we see is Judas came leading a crowd against Jesus. Verse 47. Now, we didn't read this together today, but in verse 6, Judas had just agreed with the Lord's enemies to look for a time to secretly betray the Lord. And that betrayal depends on Judas exploiting his close, intimate relationship with Jesus. Look with me to verses 47 and 48. We see the betrayal. First, Judas exploits his membership among Jesus' disciples. Because in verse 47, it calls him one of the 12. I mean, that's the inner circle. Those are the 12 men the Lord Jesus chose to carry out his mission as apostles. And so Judas exploits his trust. Second, Judas had intimate knowledge of the Lord's routine. He knew the Lord liked to retreat to the Mount of Olives and pray there. And he knew when the Lord would be there. In fact, Judas had been there with the Lord many times himself. And so he used that intimate knowledge to betray the Lord to those who wanted to murder him. But if that was not enough, Judas used an intimate gesture, a kiss, to betray the Lord. In that time, many people communicated friendship with a kiss on the cheek. And that was true in the culture and time of Jesus' day. And the early church was encouraged to greet each other with a holy kiss. And no matter what the context, A kiss always symbolizes something good. So not until Judas betrays our Lord does betrayal become associated with a kiss. So he exploited the greeting of friendship and loyalty. And with that gesture, Judas rejects Jesus as his Lord and Savior. We see in verse 49 to 51, we see violence. But just as striking as Judas's betrayal is, so is the Lord's composure. Verse 49 says, when those around him saw what was going to happen, they asked, Lord, should we strike with the sword? Then one of them struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. I mean, think of just I don't know, if this was a movie, you would feel and hear this ramping up of music. And at this point, the disciples are like, you know what, this is it, do or die. They wake up, they recognize that Judas has sold out the Lord, and they're like, you know what, let's do this. The other gospel writers tells us that it was Peter who cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. But here's the thing, we look at Jesus and what we see is that the Lord's kingdom is not accomplished by violence. The disciples had asked once before if they should call down fire from heaven to consume the Samaritans who rejected Jesus. And the Lord told them that they didn't know what spirit they were acting in. He has not come in violence, but in love. So Jesus says in verse 51, no more of this. Our Lord is in control. He limits the evil being done. And under his rule, there will be no violence. The Lord Jesus stands for what is good and right, even when it costs him his life. But not only does the Lord oppose violence, he heals the victims of it. Right in the middle of this potential riot, the Lord Jesus performs a miracle by putting a man's ear back on his head. We also see verses 52 and 53 that one reason people do not change their minds and follow Jesus is because they're cowards. The Lord rebukes the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders for their cowardice. I mean, of all the people in this scene, I mean, if I was a servant who just had my ear cut off and Jesus just put that ear back miraculously, I would have been the one to say, you know what, I'm going to side with this guy. But we don't get that in our text. The Lord rebukes the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders for their cowardice. Verse 53, the hour and the dominion of darkness refers to that moment when the betrayal of Jesus and his sacrifice is carried out. They could not take him before it was time, but at the appointed time, the Lord gave himself over to them to accomplish the Father's will. The power of darkness seems to have the upper hand now, but it is only for a brief time, because it is only for God's purpose. Satan thinks he has conquered the Son of God, but what he has really done is help complete the plan of God. So Jesus suffered rejection in these ways. So let us make all our expressions of affection and loyalty to Christ be genuine and true. Moving on in our text, Jesus was rejected by Peter. And we now come to the third rejection in this passage, Peter's three rejections of the Lord. After the temple guards seized the Lord, they, verse 54, led him away, brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. Now this verse right here is loaded with meaning. We see Peter gradually disassociating himself from the Lord. So let this be known. Brothers and sisters, we cannot safely follow Jesus from a distance. We are meant to be close to him. The Lord had warned Peter that Satan was looking to destroy him, and Peter responded very confidently, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. That's verse 33, but you remember what the Lord said in return in the following verse. I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you deny three times that you know me. So in the courtyard, the people make a fire. They plan to be there a while. And verse 55, they sat among them. So he goes from following or walking with the crowd some distance from Jesus to standing in the courtyard to sitting among them. And that's when the three denials happen. First, in verse 56, a servant girl takes a good look at Peter. You can see her leaning in by the light of the fire, observing Peter. And when she's sure, she says, "This man was with him also." And Peter denies it in verse 57. He sounds angry. "Woman, I don't know him." What a lie. Secondly, we have an unnamed man, simply called someone else. And someone else saw Peter. He didn't have to study Peter's face the way the servant girl did. He merely saw Peter, and he knew that Peter was one of the Lord's followers. So in verse 58, he says, "You're one of them also." But Peter denies the Lord again, saying, "Man, I am not." So two opportunities to be loyal, two opportunities to claim Jesus as his master, two lies, two rejections. I mean, you could almost feel the rooster getting ready. Verse 59 begins, "About an hour later." I think in that hour, perhaps Peter began to relax a little bit. Perhaps he thought that no one else is going to bother him. Maybe he thought his lies had worked. Maybe in that hour, the very earliest rays of dawn began to crack the sky. And after an hour had passed, the third man speaks up. "This man was certainly with him, since he's also a Galilean." So this unnamed man not only recognized Peter as a disciple, but also Peter's connection with Galilee and Jesus' ministry in that area. The followers of Christ are better known by the world than we recognize. But verse 60, "But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you're talking about.'" And we have the third denial. As the words left Peter's mouth, immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. I imagine the sound of a rooster has never been more terrifying or heartbreaking as that moment. Because in verse 61, "Then the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Everything that needed to be said was in their eyes." All they needed to understand was transferred in one look. I mean, what if Peter had responded differently to the servant girl's look or the man's look of recognition, or taken a moment to acknowledge that, yes, he looked like a Galilean? If Peter had been honest in those earlier looks, I wonder if he could have avoided that final look. If he had thought nothing of the knowing looks of the people in the courtyard, could he have avoided the knowing look of the Lord? Because that look from the Lord was followed by Peter's memory of what the Lord had said regarding a rooster. And then came the bitter tears of a man who had rejected Jesus. And the look and the tears were meant to learn something. We cannot try to avoid looking like Christ's followers and ever hope that the Lord would look at us with approval. In fact, Jesus says that if we deny him on earth before men, he will deny us in heaven before God. But when you look at Peter, there is a huge difference between him and Judas in this chapter. Judas intentionally sold Jesus out. Judas was the son of destruction, according to John chapter 17, verse 12. He was an unrepentant man destined for condemnation. But Peter failed the Lord despite his honest commitment to the Lord. And that's why the Lord restores Peter before the story is over. Because the truth is, even though Peter denied Jesus three times, Peter really did want to die if he had to with Jesus. He really intended to stand with Jesus. But in that hour of darkness, Peter's courage failed him. There's a huge difference between the wickedness of Judas and the weakness of Peter. Wickedness receives condemnation. Weakness receives help and comfort. Nothing could be more important than making an accurate diagnosis of our failures. Remember what our Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. So the truth is, Jesus knew Peter's weakness, but he also knows our weaknesses. He places himself in this position of rejection so that he might be familiar with our weakness and help us with it. Brothers and sisters, are you weak? Christ is strong. If you are unable to stand in the hour of temptation, run to Christ, who defeats your temptation. Do not try to stand in your own strength. Fall into your weakness and discover the strong arms of God. Weakness is but an invitation to trust the Lord Jesus Christ with what we cannot trust ourselves, our souls. In the next section, we see that Jesus was rejected by mockers. See, the Lord's friends were not the only ones to reject Jesus on that night. So consider the nature of this rejection. It is both physical and personal. Because they not only beat the Lord, but they made fun of him. The previous rejections were personal in the sense that they betrayed the intimacy of friends. But this rejection is personal in the sense that it assaults Jesus psychologically and attacks our Lord's character. Because these mockers, they aim to discredit and disgrace the Lord. Specifically, they're mocking the Lord as a prophet. A prophet was one who brought the word of God to the people. So these soldiers reject the idea that Jesus Christ really brought God's message. So they play a little game. They blindfold him. They take turns hitting him. And they say, prophesy. Who was it that hit you? I mean, to them, no doubt that it seemed funny. But can you imagine the day of judgment when they appear before Christ and he says, by the way, I know it was you. Verse 65, and they were saying many other blasphemous things to him. Now, to blaspheme someone is to slander them, to speak against their person. And Luke gives us that summary statement. And you can imagine the things that were said would not be fitting to say or to write. But there is good news for those who blaspheme. And many of us have committed blasphemy against the Lord. Especially before we were convinced of our sin and came to believe that he is indeed not only a prophet, but the Son of God. Before you were Christians, how many of you blasphemed him by rejecting that he was the Son of God? How many of us have used the Lord's name in vain? Some of us mocked the Lord with accusations like, if Jesus was really God, why doesn't he do this? And we look to this text and we see this rejection of the Lord and we tend to feel anger. Perhaps we think that these men deserve to be condemned. And if they never repented, then they were, in fact, condemned. But there's good news for blasphemers also. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32, it says, therefore, I tell you, people will be forgiven every sin and blasphemy, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the one to come. This should make you ask, what kind of God forgives blasphemers? It's only the kind of God who willingly suffers that blasphemy in order to save the blasphemer. Only the Lord Jesus Christ is so full of love and mercy that he makes a way for those who dishonor him so that they could share in his honor. So brothers and sisters, hear the promise again. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Through faith in the Son of God, there is forgiveness for even the worst blasphemer. The only rejection that is final is his rejection of us in the judgment. So repent and submit to his lordship before it's too late. And then we finally come to the last section of our passage. Jesus was rejected by priests. So what we see is that the established religious leadership put Jesus on a religious trial. According to verse 67, their main concern is whether or not Jesus is the Messiah. The Lord is put on trial for who he claimed to be. But the truth is, they don't really want to know the answer to that question. The Lord knows that these men are willfully blind. They are committed to their unbelief. It does not matter what he tells them. And they will find a way to reject or avoid it. And here is the hardest heart of all in our text. The heart that refuses all proof and reason. The heart that refuses to admit what it knows. These men have hardened their hearts in this way. But the hardness of a man's heart cannot stop the advancement of God's plan. Despite their unbelief, the Lord goes on to say in verse 68, "But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And what he's saying is that there's nothing that you can do to keep him from reigning in honor with the Lord. In using the title, the Son of Man, Jesus does tell them that he is the Christ and the Son of God. And that's why they respond the way they do in verse 70. They knew that the Son of Man, a title taken from Daniel 7, was a reference to divinity. And that's why they ask, "Are you then the Son of God?" And the Lord hangs them with their own words, "You say that I am." And then we see the final rejection. They said, "Why do we need any more testimony, since we've heard it ourselves from his mouth?" The elders knew Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. They also knew Jesus performed miracles to prove it. But they did not want to follow the evidence. They only wanted to confirm their rejection of him. You know, there are many like them today. Because there is more than enough information and testimony to know the truth. It is why this gospel was written, so that we could be certain that the things that we've been taught about Jesus are true. What further testimony do you need? And brothers and sisters, do not reject Christ. Believe in him. Sincerely seek answers for your questions. And when you have them and you find them in Scripture, trust them. Because if you accept Christ, he will accept you. But also, the opposite is true. If you reject him, he will reject you. Let's bow our heads together. I've taken a lengthy period of time to work through a lengthy passage. Let's take a moment to remember, or perhaps ask the Lord to help us to hold on to how Christ was rejected in these many ways for who he is. What should that mean for you? We are called not to live for the approval of man, but for our Father in heaven, his pleasure, his approval, his acceptance. Let's take a moment to bow before the Lord and ask him to lead us, especially during this time in which we live. Let's take a moment in prayer. Father, we We thank you for the rejection of Christ so that we can know salvation personally and intimately through him. Lord Father, I pray that you would change our hearts to love you far more than we do in this moment. And Father, place in us a desire to be like Christ. That God, that the rejection of Christ by those intimate and close to him, by mockers, by religious leaders, is not meant only for him in the past. But Father, you call your people to reflect who you are. The God that in gospel believers, in those who call you call to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to others, you plainly tell us that we will face opposition and experience rejection. So Father, we ask you for strength instead of a fear that seeks to avoid and guard only our comforts. Lord Father, we confess that we need you so much. Father, help us to cling to your word. Help us to hunger for your truth. And I pray that we would be a people of prayer, because we know that only you can give us what is most needed to be your witnesses. We ask you for your favor, your grace, your strength. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.